Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
Would you turn in your Bible with me this morning to the book of Hebrews? In just a moment, we're going to be reading from chapter 12. Before we do that, I want to direct your attention to this lectureship that we're going to be presenting, and there's been some confusion about what to call it. We're going to call it from this point forward, Archaeology in the Bible. Archaeology in the Bible. It's going to be a 2-hour presentation dealing with, first of all, Old Testament archaeology, and then secondly, the second hour, New Testament archaeology. Now you say, well, I can't sit there for 2 hours. Well, you don't have to. You only have to listen for an hour at a time because there's going to be a break between the two sessions. Dr. Jonathan Moore is going to be making those presentations. He's a podiatrist. You say, well, why is a podiatrist making presentations about archaeology? Well, it's not his podiatry degree that qualifies him to talk about this subject. So don't get confused that archaeology and podiatry are the same. Archaeology is the study of the ancient evidences that are in the Bible lands that archaeologists dig up and give consideration to in light of the biblical record. And so what he's going to be talking with us about is that evidence that gives credibility, validation to the things that are revealed in the Scripture. And so his special qualifications have to do with the fact that he has master's level degrees in these kinds of fields and has made many trips to the Bible lands, Turkey and Israel and Jordan and other places, and knows about those kinds of things. And so not only is he familiar with what the text of Scripture says, he's somewhat familiar with the archaeological evidence, and so that's why he's going to talk with us about these things. Now, here's what I would like for you to do. I would like for you to recognize that this is a wonderful opportunity for you to invite your friends to a study like this. If they are questioning whether or not the Bible is an accurate record of the things of God, or they don't even believe that the Bible is a revelation from God, then what he's going to be doing is he's going to be talking about that evidence. And so we need to look at this from the standpoint of an evangelistic endeavor, that we're trying to win people to the Lord, and one of the things that we need to do in order to do that is try to help them understand that the Bible is a revelation from God. And this study is about that very thing. So I hope that you will invite your friends, that you will take some of these cards and mail them to the people that you would like to see there. Will you get on the telephone and invite your friends and relatives to come and participate? It's on July the 14th on Thursday evening, beginning at 6 o'clock. Those of you that are into electronic media, email, Facebook, Twitter, I like to see all those little birds just out there chirping about this information, so that this can be successful and people can understand, at least investigate, what the Scripture has to say. That's what we're going to be about this morning. Look with me in the book of Hebrews now, in chapter 12, in verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. What is this discipline of the Lord that this passage talks about? But a question that is even more important to me is, how does God discipline those whom he loves? What can I expect from a father who loves me in this way of discipline? And these are just some of the questions that we want to give consideration to in a little series of lessons that I have entitled, The Discipline of the Lord. And in this series, what I would like to do is look with you from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 13, in some detail, giving consideration to the idea of discipline in this context of material. We will especially look at the Old Testament text that we've just read from. You say, well, I thought you read from Hebrews. That's in the New Testament. Yes, but there is a quotation here from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And so what we'll do is we'll look at that Old Testament text and see how it fits into this context in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to give some consideration to the terms that are used in this text particularly and evaluate their usage in various New Testament contexts when it comes to this idea of discipline. Now understand that our interest is not just to study discipline from some kind of academic perspective, but to learn what God's objectives and His methods are that we might respond to His discipline in an appropriate way. I think that that's what the writer is getting at here, so that we can experience the benefits from His discipline of us. And so in this introductory lesson, I want to talk with you about the terms that are used so that we can conform our language, first of all, and our understanding, secondly, to the language and the understanding that this Father has. Now, as you look at this text, and we come across the word discipline, what we generally think of is parents disciplining their children, don't we? You know, I pulled a slide, and I made a slide, the slides for this lesson, but I decided not to use those this morning. And the slide that I was going to use had two parents sitting on the side of the bed and this little boy with this awful look on his face and dad with his hand raised ready to paddle him on the behind. And generally, when we think of the concept of discipline, that's the idea that comes to our mind, isn't it? And as you read in the King James Version and in the New King James Version, it translates the Greek term here with the word in the English, chastening. And if you look up the English word chastening, it is defined as to punish, to improve. And so that is the idea that is suggested even by the translation here of some English versions. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that on the basis of my understanding of this text and others, that while punishment may be included in the idea, the Greek term actually is much broader in its understanding, and that even though punishment may be involved, it is not and definitely not the primary idea. So in this series of lessons, we're going to use this word discipline that is used in the New American Standard Bible, in the New International Version, and English Standard Version. Somebody says, well, what is the term that is used here in the original language? Well, there are actually two terms that are in the Greek language that are represented in this text. One is the verb form, one is the noun form. But both of them denote broadly the training of children. You say, just the training of children, not the punishment? Well, it's the training of children. It's not just the punishment of children. It's whatever that the parent deems is appropriate toward training this child to be what they need to be. And so it's the broad idea of education. You might have heard of the word pedagogy. It's associated with the education field. That's the word, the Greek word, from which this translation, discipline, comes. You see it used in a variety of texts in the New Testament. Give consideration. In Acts the 7th chapter, in verse 22, it says that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Well, was Moses punished in all the learning of the Egyptians? No. He was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. This is that word that is used here in this text in Hebrews. In Acts the 22nd chapter, in verse 3, it talks about how that Paul was educated under Gamaliel. Same word. Is it talking about that Gamaliel punished Paul? No, it's really not the idea. that what he did is he studied under this famous Jewish teacher in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. It talks about how that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Well, is the idea of punishment involved? It's not the primary emphasis in that text. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's the same word that's used here in Hebrews chapter 12. So, as you look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, notice that it is the training that is the idea in this text. It's the education that is associated with discipline, bringing someone into alignment with appropriate behavior. Now notice again in Hebrews chapter 12, this time in verse 5, that there is exhortation involved in that. There is reproof, verse 11, involved in that. These are both words of admonition, so that when a child maybe is out of line, there is instruction given that brings them into line. But the idea includes also instruction in advance of having gotten out of line to keep the person in a disciplined way. And notice in chapter 12, this time in verse 6, that the text says the father scourges every son whom he receives. And somebody says, oh, that's punishment. Well, it probably is. No doubt that that's under consideration here, that when an individual, a child, gets out of line, this word scourging implies that there is a radical plan implemented by the parent to bring this child back into line. Now, we're going to talk about the radical nature of this in just a moment. But I want you to recognize that the punishment is not the whole of the meaning of the term. It's only a part of the meaning of the term. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 20, it refers to Paul's having handed over two men to Satan, he says, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And somebody says, well, what's that about? He hands them over to Satan. What does he do? Well, if I'm understanding the text correctly, what it's saying is that Satan's attempt, as we've talked before, is to destroy. And what Paul recognizes is that these two men are moving in a radically different direction than the message of the gospel would take them. And so what he has done is he has given them over to the consequences of their sin, so that as a result of actually experiencing the consequences of their sin, that perhaps through that mechanism that they can come to their senses and make a change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, where there is this incident of an individual that has his own father's wife, and he's associated with the church there at Corinth. Paul talks about how that he delivers this one over to Satan that he might be taught not to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, he allows this individual to experience the consequences of his behavior at Satan's hand in order to learn from the experience. And when you come into the epistle of 2 Corinthians, you see how that has worked and this individual has repented. And Paul speaks to the congregation and says what you need to do is you need to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. Now that's quite different than a parent saying, well, you did wrong and I paddled you. Now go on away. Don't come back to me for a hug or anything. You see what Paul is doing? He's turning all that around. So in all of this study about God's fatherly relationship and how he disciplines us, we might even be able to learn some things that have to do with how we ought to parent our children, couldn't we? You see that in this text. It's evident, therefore, that our Heavenly Father is willing to go to whatever lengths are necessary in order for us to be trained appropriately, even to the point of letting us experience the consequences of our sin at Satan's destructive hand, so that we might come to our senses. You say, well, I don't know about that. That wouldn't be a loving God. Well, if you think it wouldn't, I want you to give consideration to Luke chapter 15. You remember that account that is told there about this prodigal son? who takes his father's wealth and goes out and wastes it? Well, now, who is the father in this parable? It's representative of the Lord God. He is our Father. And this parable indicates that God is willing to go to whatever degree, even to giving us over to the pursuit of things that are improper, that we might actually learn from the experience, as this man did, and come to our senses. Well, would God want that to happen? Well, that's not God's intent for it to go that far. What God's intent is to give us instruction, to help us to see in less radical ways. And that's the way it is with parents, isn't it? What you want to do is you want to train your children, instructing them, talking with them, persuading them, trying to make verbal correction and persuade them to do the right thing. That's the preferred method, isn't it? That's God's preferred method too. But if that doesn't work, one's love for this child prompts this parent to go to greater and more radical approaches to bring this child into alignment or to bring them into disciplined behavior. Sometimes parents allow their children to experience the consequences of their actions in order to learn from the experience. Now, it's not like we say, okay, here's a hot stove. Here's a three-year-old. Let the three-year-old touch the hot stove and then they'll learn. No, that's not what loving parents do, is it? They say, no, don't touch the stove. And they will actually, if that child makes movement toward the stove, intervene in that kind of situation bodily to prevent that from happening because of the love for the child. But if the child persists in doing that, this parent may actually give them a spanking on the behind to say no. And what they're attempting to do is institute lesser consequences in light of the learning process, lest this child touch this stove and actually be burned. Why would a parent do that? Well, because of the love that they have for the child. They don't want the child to experience the pain of this behavior. And so we intervene in the process. Think about it. That's exactly what God has done with us, isn't it? He has sacrificed His Son for our forgiveness, intervening, trying to prevent us from having to experience the ultimate consequence of our sin. Here is a loving Father. That's what's being described in this text here in the book of Hebrews. And so He disciplines us. It should be obvious there in Hebrews chapter 12 that relationship is the real issue. We are God's children, and He is our Father. The concept traces all the way back to the Old Testament history. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, it describes how God has removed our transgressions and treats us as a father who has compassion on His children. The text says, "So the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." And then it adds, "He knows our frame and is mindful that we are but dust." So as a father, He gives consideration to who we are and responds on the basis of who we are and treats us with kindness even though we don't deserve it and removes our transgressions from us and treats us with compassion. And that's characteristic trait of this good Father. God calls us out of the world and into His family. He says, "I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me." What does that mean? Well, somebody says, "Well, I don't know anything about this because my father didn't treat me like that. My father didn't treat me with compassion. My father didn't treat me with kindness." Well, maybe not, and I regret that for you. But what God is communicating to us is that that's the kind of father He is. He's kind and compassionate. And he is inviting us into his family, calling us out of the world and into his special relationship. And even Gentile believers, even Gentiles now, are called into this family. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it talks about these Gentiles who are of God's household. But now let me remind you that Jesus radicalizes the nature of the relationship as he prioritizes it over all other parent-child relationships of this life. You say, what did you just say? I said, Jesus radicalizes our father-son relationship with God in that he prioritizes it over the father-son, parent-child, daughter relationship in this life. What do you mean radicalizes it? Well, on one occasion, when Jesus was speaking to the crowds, one in the crowd said, your mother and your brothers are seeking to speak to you. What did Jesus do? Drop everything and go out and talk to them? Instead, what he did, he asked, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He pointed out the disciples and he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now notice two things about this. Number one, he prioritizes his relationship with his Father as number one. And then what he does is he prioritizes our relationship with the Father as number one. Even to make the relationship of our earthly fathers and mothers secondary. That's radical. Again, when his parents found him at age 12 in the temple, you remember what he asked? Do you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Look what he's done. He's prioritized his relationship to his heavenly Father as being dominating over this relationship with his parents. You see that? Again, he said in Luke the 14th chapter in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You hear what he did? Relationship with this Father in heaven takes priority. It takes preeminence over everything. All other relationships now become secondary. And then in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 35 and 37, this is what he said. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You hear it? You hear it? You see how he has radicalized this relationship with this heavenly Father. It's the priority. Everything else is secondary. All other relationships, everything that you regard as important, all these relationships of family, they are secondary to this family. This family is number one. I think, as has already been mentioned this morning, that perhaps the same principle may be seen in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. His relationship with his heavenly, Abraham's relationship with his heavenly Father took preeminence, predominance, priority over Abraham's relationship even with his own son. Radical, radical. So in this special family relationship where God is Father, we need to back up and recognize that this is an awesome relationship. As far as relationships go, this is the relationship. Now, as you look back at this text here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, he says to these people, you have forgotten the exhortation. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not faint when you are reproved by him. Now, this is not talking about falling dead away fainting. The idea here is that you would become retiring. Don't do that. When you experience the discipline of God, don't become retiring. But recognize that this discipline is given you for good benefits. Because this Father disciplines you because He loves you. You know, I saw a funny paper the other day that had this fellow being paddled, this child being paddled, and the parent was doing the paddling, and the child was saying, let me paddle you and I'll tell you how much I love you. Well, the idea here is that He's doing this for our good, for our benefit. And so the text in Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that God is in this for our benefit. He has no other motive. Somebody says, well, you know, God wants our service. God is not served as though He needed anything. He does not need us. The thing is, we need Him. And we need His instruction. We need His discipline. Because what He's trying to do is He's trying to help us to be more than we ever realized that we could be. He's trying to empower us. He's trying to bring us into conformity with His will, not because He needs us there, but because we need to be there. Understand that this is not a benefit to God. It is a benefit to us. You know, somebody says, but, you know, when I compare this to my relationship with my children, I want to have children so I can feel like that I'm loved. Well, that might be your thinking. I want my children to bless me. Well, that might be your thinking. I'm telling you here that that's not, God doesn't have the deficits that you have. All right? God is in this for you as His child. And I would recommend to you as parents, I'm talking about earthly, physical, genetic parents, you need to have the child's benefit as the target, not yourself. Because it's going to affect in a detrimental way your relationship with this child because you've made it about you instead of about this child. God's interest is in you as His child. And thus what He does is He disciplines. Instructing, reproving, exhorting. With great patience and kindness, loving us, and even going to take radical measures if we rebel to try to bring us to our senses, so that we can experience the lavish benefits that He has provided for us, rather than the condemnation and the destruction that Satan would take us to. He's trying in the best way, using all of His power, to bring us to Himself so that we experience His benefits. So, as we continue this study, in the coming weeks, I hope that you will learn some things about how much the Father loves us. I think we're going to learn some things about the great lengths that He's willing to go to bring us to where He wants us to be. And I think one of the things that we need to understand is that He has our best interest at heart. Instead of fainting when we are reproved, what we need to do is we need to develop an endurance that will get us through, that we might experience this peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if you'll notice, in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11 in particular, you'll see these great examples of individuals of faith whom the text said were people of endurance. And they are the ones that are experiencing the discipline of the Lord in this context. And I think that as we study this series, that we will even learn some things about parenting in this process. Kind of a byproduct, I suppose, of learning about our relationship with God. We need to understand that our relationship with God is both radical and profound. And my question to you this morning is, are you ready to commit yourself to a relationship with this Heavenly Father? The teaching of Scripture is that He is kind and He is compassionate and doesn't treat us as we deserve. That is, He doesn't hold us condemnable of the sins that we commit if we'll place our trust in Him for the forgiveness of those sins. He promises to raise us to new life and utilize His strength as Father to help us to be more than whoever we thought we could be. He promises to lift us up, to train us, and to equip us for this life. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16, is often quoted about the inspiration of the Word of God. You know, that's right. But you notice that that inspired Word is said there to be profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. In other words, that we might be in the family of God everything that He wants us to be. That's His discipline. Opportunity is yours this morning, if you're willing to participate in that, to become a participant in His family. Do you need to repent of the sins that you've committed? Do you need to be buried with your Lord in baptism? If you have a need this morning, you're willing to make that kind of commitment, recognize that a gracious Father is concerned about you. He's inviting you to be a part of His family. If you'd make that commitment, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.